Continuing our readings and studies in the Sermon on the Mount, this morning coming in Matthew chapter 6 to verses 19 to 24. Matthew chapter 6 at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. Thanks be to God. Now, two treasures, two visions, two masters, choose one. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying to us in this passage. You have to choose, and you can only choose one. Two treasures, two visions, two masters. Now, you might have noticed that Matthew chapter 6 itself divides into two parts, and that here the second part begins and runs right through to the end. But I wouldn't make too much of that division and that distinction if I were you, because it is wrong in one sense to separate them at all. It is certainly wrong to treat the things that we find in Matthew chapter 6 as options. It is wrong, therefore, also to make too neat a distinction between them. They merge, they overlap, and they are meant to. Now, if you have your Bible lying open in front of you in the pew, you'll see exactly what I mean. Can I point this out to you? That the first 18 verses through which we've travelled together are concerned with the inner life, whereas the rest of the chapter from where we began to read this morning is concerned with the outer things of life. The inner life, praying and fasting, the giving of alms secretly, these are to be private. They are to be known only to God, with, of course, the exception of the Lord's Prayer, which is given for public praying, for us praying together. But it's still concerned with the inner life of the Christian. Whereas now Jesus' concern is to speak of the outer things of our life, of money and possessions, of ambition, and later on of food and clothing and worrying about these things. Now, the reason I say it's wrong to separate the two halves of the chapter is very simple, and it's this: that it is always wrong to divide your life into the religious bit and the other bit. It is wrong to divide yourself into a religious person with this part of your life being your religious activities and the secular person with this bit of your life being your secular activities. We are spiritual and physical beings, but it's never a good idea to clearly divide these. Our spiritual life is meant to overflow into our physical lives, and what we are in our physical life, our humanity, is meant to be touched by the Spirit within us. All of life, you see, not just part of it, and certainly not just the part we spend together here and elsewhere in worship. All of life is lived in the sight of God, is lived also in the presence of God, and ought therefore to be lived for the Christian according to the will of God. Your Saturday, every bit as much as your Sunday, different though they may be. separate though your Sunday may be, is a very special day given to the Lord and given to rest in His presence. Must not be separated all that cleanly from your Saturday and your Monday. Our public lives and our private lives are meant to show an integrity, a unity. And God is interested in us, in all about us. Or He's not interested in us at all. Why should God only be interested in this hour and our hour this evening and our midweek meeting of the congregation and our organizational life of the church? Why should He be only interested in that? He is interested in our work as much as He's interested in our worship. And He wants to see our worship influence what we are in our work. It's wrong to separate things too cleanly. And if you know anything about the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you'll know that many of her worst failures came about because she falsely separated the secular and the sacred. Our Father sees our hearts, Jesus taught us in the first half of this chapter, verses 4 and 6 and 18. Our Father sees the secrets within us. And our Father, we will read later on in this chapter, also knows every one of our physical needs and is interested in that part of our lives, food and clothing and so on. Therefore, because everything matters to God, Jesus now calls us to be different. But not just different in our worship, different in every part of our lives. We are to be different in worship. We are to be different from the hypocrites, the Pharisees, and from the pagans in our religious activities. But we are also to be different from materialists, from the little worldlings, in our work, in what we do about the substance and stuff of our lives, including what we do with our money. The second half of this chapter, then, is concerned with the outward things of the Christian life. It is concerned with living in the world for God. It's about choosing to be different for Jesus' sake and because He wants us to be distinctive for His sake. It's about being free in the world, even although you're still part of it, you're free in it. Because you're not of it and you're not bound to the things of this world and you're not a slave of the stuff of this creation. You're not possessed by the things God has given you to possess. It's about sitting light to the things of this life and to having them sit light to us. Jesus here is helping us to see the real issues and the real choices of life. And what He is saying is, you must choose. You have no option. You can only really choose one. There is no compromise. So choose life. And the other things, He will say, will be added. Choose life. Choose real treasure that will last because it is built upon a solid foundation. And in a world where it still seems to be the case, and probably always will, that the rich do get richer and the poor do get poorer, then you and I need to be clear about these issues. Many people will tell you that God is biased to the poor. Even some people for whom I have a terrific regard say this, and they need to qualify it. John Stott, for example, says that the God of the Bible is on the side of the poor and the deprived. And he goes on to explain that he's on their side because of selfishness and greed and inequality that's a result of sin. And he's right to do that and to explain it, because if he doesn't explain it like that, he, with the others, is wrong. God is not biased to the poor. Neither is He biased to the rich. Neither is He biased to anyone in between. God's bias is towards the sinners He loves. Now that's something you've got to get hold on, or you'll misunderstand. You'll see a kind of social message here that doesn't exist when Jesus speaks about treasure. And yet, you know, it's a very simple thing that's often missed too here. And that's the simplicity of Jesus' straight command. It's a prohibition. Jesus says, If you are my disciple, if you are following me, here is something you just must not do. What? Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Just don't do it. Now, don't do what? Is he saying don't have possessions at all? Be like me, who never possessed anything and will even be buried in a borrowed grave? No, he is not. And it's a mistake to think that's Jesus' message to us, here or anywhere else. Nowhere in the Bible are possessions condemned because they are possessions. That is not a biblical message. Nowhere is possessing the things of this life banned for those who will follow God. Neither is this a ban on being wise and saving. Wasn't it the leader of the disruption, Thomas Chalmers, who started the savings bank movement for working class folk beginning in Glasgow? Wasn't it him that did that? One of the most evangelical and evangelistic men after his conversion that there was in Scotland in his day? Jesus is not saying to us we mustn't plan for the future, that somehow it's unchristian to have a life assurance policy and think of your family. In fact, the opposite is true, that the Bible condemns not being careful. The Bible condemns those who do not have a thought for their families and their family's future. Paul says this to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. The Bible positively teaches that life and the creations of this life are meant to be enjoyed. Now, if that's not what is meant, what is Jesus saying we must not do? What is it that is prohibited to the Christian? Well, look back again to what the words actually say. And they all record this very clearly. The words are, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. And notice the two words, for yourselves. That's the qualifying phrase. That's what Jesus means when he says you mustn't do this. This is not something you do because you're motivated by selfishness or greed or fear. This sort of thing that Jesus condemns is the selfish, hurtful, extravagant indulgence that cares nothing for people who have nothing. And it becomes wrong because it is self-interested. Because it becomes a wrong goal in our lives, because it takes the throne that belongs to God in our hearts. And our hearts then lie in our bank accounts or in the material of our lives. Don't lay these things up for yourselves, says Jesus. There is nothing wrong with regarding the stuff of your life as a matter of stewardship. And it is a stewardship. Now, it's very easy, you see, to slip over from a wrong attitude to things to measuring yourself and other people in terms of their possessions, possessions of any kind, including human qualities. And that becomes a philosophy of materialism or elitism, which ties our hearts to the earth. Now, isn't it true that so far in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has been interested in our hearts? Not what we appear to be, not what we would like other people to think we are when we pray, but what we are truly in our hearts before God. Now, there is no change in this sense as he moves into the outward things of the Christian life, in that he is still talking about the inner being of the Christian, the heart. Laying up treasure for yourself is not about being wise and prepared and saving. When he speaks about laying up treasure for yourself, he's speaking about coveting. Now think how Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler. He takes the second six commands of the law, the second tablet of the law, if you like. But he only puts five of them to the rich young man. Now, why was that? It was because he left out the one that the man was not obeying from his heart. And when the young man said, "I've obeyed these since I was a child," Jesus was then able to take the sixth of them and drive it into his heart and say, "Yes, but you're not willing to give up everything and come and follow me." Now, it's not necessarily the case that Jesus wants every disciple to give up everything, but everything must be under the heading of, "I am able to give this up." There's no such word. But it must be give-upable. It may or may not be that Christ says, "Leave that aside and come and follow me." He may say, "You keep that, but leave that other thing aside and follow me." The test of it is, can I give it up? Is it give-upable? Or has somehow this possession of mine started to possess my heart? There's someone whose possessions I used to admire. And nearly every time I did, he ended by saying, "Yes, but they're all going to be burned anyway." Maybe you recognize that. But he was right. Such treasure in itself will enter into the end of things. It will rust. It can be stolen. It can be bruised, says the word. It can be eaten up. So Jesus says, do not lay up these things for yourselves. Only lay up treasures in heaven for yourselves. Now, Jesus does not here specify what exactly he means by giving up, because specifically it is different for each one of us. But surely we don't find it difficult to know what he means. What is it that lasts? What is heavenly treasure? Heavenly treasure is that which here we give to God and which we build upon Christ and Christ alone. Heavenly treasure is that which we build in obedience to God on the foundation which is Christ Himself, which we lay before God on the basis of His redeeming love for us. And these are matters of Christian character and Christian obedience and Christian testimony. It's Christian character as we experience it as growth in our lives, change in our lives, consecration to God, and a deepening love for Christ. That's what lasts. Christian obedience that's willing to give everything to God and which is prepared to work for God because He has given everything to us in Christ. Christian obedience is that which lasts, and Christian witness or testimony that brings others to God. What is it Paul thinks of as his particular joy and crown and treasure? This is what he says to the Philippians. Oh, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord. And to the other church at which he was at complete peace, Thessalonica, he says this concerning the treasure that is in heaven for him. What is our hope? What is our joy, our crown, our boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you, he says, are our glory and our joy. Christian character, that's treasure in heaven. Obedience to God out of love for him, that's treasure that will last. And a witness to Christ that is faithful and steady, not spectacular, but faithful and steady and true, that will last. And these are things which we do here and now and will last forever. These are heavenly riches formed on earth. And that's where our heart should be. where our treasure is. And our first treasure is Christ, and thereafter everything that is built upon Him and His love. Now all that you have in the rest of these verses, the sounder's single eye and the two masters, these are little parables, and they are there to illustrate this lesson, that where our heart is, where our treasure is rather, there our heart is also. Some of you might be more familiar with the word single here, the singleness of heart. It can be either single or sound. I like the word single because it helps us understand what Jesus means. Now, the eye being the lamp of the body is not a quaint first century medical inaccuracy. What a stupidity to think it is. What is meant is simply that sight allows the whole body to function. That without sight we have great difficulties in our environment, and some things are quite impossible to us. The eye also in the Old Testament is very often put beside the heart. And when Jesus speaks in these terms, he is pointing to a singleness of heart as well as a singleness of vision. What he's saying is this: if our spiritual sight is damaged, if we're not seeing properly, if our spiritual vision is malfunctioning, then we are wrong at heart. And because we are wrong at heart, everything will start to go wrong around us in our lives. You see, the word single here helps us. I have a friend who has double vision, waiting for ages to see a surgeon. We got him to see someone this week. And he's been driving with his head back and his eye closed, and he speaks to you with his head like this because constantly he's seeing double. It's spoiling his life. Now, Jesus is speaking about a kind of double vision here. And when we're not seeing with a singleness of eye, it begins to affect everything in our spiritual lives. Now, covetousness, setting our heart on wrong things, is having our eyes on the wrong goal. It's a kind of spiritual double vision. It's trying to look at two things at once, and you'll go cross-eyed trying to look at two things at once and see neither properly. Do you see how Jesus is using this as an illustration? He's saying you've got to see singly. You've got to focus on the eternal. You've got to focus on the heavenly. You have to focus above all upon Christ, who is your treasure, or you'll see nothing properly. Look at one thing or another, but don't try to look to both, he is saying. And the same with service. The choice of two treasures, the choice of two visions, now the choice of masters. We are free, says Jesus. In one sense at least, we are free to choose. Free to choose our master. The choice he sets before us is a choice between God and mammon. Mammon being an Aramaic word that means gain or wealth or the world or any of these things. Choose a master, says Jesus, because you can't have two. Now, many, many people disagree with Jesus here. Some people will disagree with him openly, and some people will disagree with him secretly, but it shows in their lives. There are people who say, Jesus, you're wrong. Compromise is possible. People claim to be able happily to divide their loyalty and so divide their lives. There are people who have a different life on a Sunday from the days of the week. There are people whose worship of God doesn't spill over into service of God that touches their daily lives. There are those who disagree with Jesus and live an attempt to compromise and to separate themselves into two and to serve two masters and have two visions. It's not possible. Jesus says it is not possible. He doesn't say you can't have two employers. He does say that you cannot have two masters. Now, people who disagree with Jesus, or people who think that they can have two masters in their lives doing what Jesus says is impossible, are doing nothing other than practicing compromise. It can't be done. They are misunderstanding Jesus' teaching. They think somehow that Jesus is asking us to withdraw completely from the world, and he is not. He is not saying have nothing to do with the world. He is saying simply do not have the world as your master, nor the world's things, nor the world's aims and objects as the things which direct your lives. Jesus knows we have two employers. But Jesus is not speaking about living in the world. He is speaking about living as a slave, a servant, whose master owns him. Even the proudest of us has to acknowledge that we were made to serve. There is a throne in our lives which must be filled, and it must not be filled by self or mammon. You cannot be owned by two people, Jesus says. Single ownership for single service is the point he is making. And in his sense, no one can serve two masters. Again, it is a matter of the heart. That throne in our hearts of which I've spoken is one that God will have no one else fill but Christ his Son. We were made for service. Our hearts cannot be given to God and to something or someone else. Opening the Kirk Session meeting on Tuesday, I read from Revelation 2, and these words stand out and still do for me. Oh, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You abandoned, rather, your first love. The thing about love for God, genuine love for Jesus Christ in the soul that has come from death to life through the saving power of the gospel, the thing about the love that we have for God is that while in one sense it is exclusive, no one else can be given that love, in another sense, in a beautiful paradox, it makes us love others better. It makes us more prepared to serve and to be what Christ was as a servant. When we love Jesus Christ first, we don't love anybody else less. We love them better. But we mustn't share that first place in our hearts with something or someone else. That essentially is idolatry. God has set his love upon us in Christ. And here Jesus says, now choose. Where is your treasure? Who is your master? Where have you fixed your eye? Choose. But Jesus says, choose aright. Choose wisely. Choose only that which will last. Choose the Father. Choose me. Ultimately, he, Christ Jesus, is our treasure. And everything we bring to him, and everything we build in our Christian lives upon the foundation which he has laid and which he is, will last. Choose. Choose Christ. Let's close our service singing of that great love of God for us in Christ. 432. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. The tune is Tynemouth, number 697. Hymn 432.